Could we read from our Bibles, please? And it's John chapter 19, and it's verses 38 to 42. John 19, 38 to 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
Can we turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John? We're continuing our reading from the Gospel of John. In the first part of our service, we read about that fateful day when the Lord Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. We know, those of us who are very familiar with the scriptures will know, that he only needed the tomb for 3 days. So now we're going to look in John chapter 20 at what happened next. John chapter 20, and beginning to read God's holy word from verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, or cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to consider together a message entitled, The Borrowed Tomb. The Borrowed Tomb. Of course, this morning, all over the world, there are people celebrating Easter. But in our Lord's time, and indeed in the Christian life, the most important day is not Easter Sunday, but Resurrection Day, the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. If you look at the advertisements on any network, be it in any part of the Western world, you'll find they are chock full, literally, of chocolate and all types of Easter trimmings. But for the Christian, although chocolate is nice, and I admit that, children, I won't say that isn't true, chocolate isn't the whole point of this event. It's the fact that the Lord of glory rose from the dead. We're going to learn this morning, if you like a longer title, the most famous tomb in history. The most famous tomb in history. The most important tomb in history. And I'll explain in a moment why I'm not saying grave. It's very important we get these truths correct. We may have read of people dying, and in the Bible, they rise from the dead by the Lord's power, but they later died. Even Lazarus, earlier on in the Gospel of John, we don't presume that when he was raised from the dead, that he's still alive. He'd be very old at this stage, wouldn't he? However, when the Bible says that Christ rose from the dead, it also backs it up in another place. He now lives in the power of an endless life. And we need to note these things. I'll flesh this out in a few moments. We know that the Lord died. We know he was buried. So why is there such doubt amongst religious circles, important theological minds, about the resurrection? It's not a question of facts. It's not even a question of proof. It's a question of faith. It's a question of faith. You see, in many ways, this is a touchstone of Orthodox biblical Christianity. And we need to know these things, friends. The other thing is this. There is a questions and curiosity amongst perhaps friends we have about the importance of the 3 days that we call the Passion of our Lord. Well, the most important thing is not necessarily the cross of Calvary, though it's essential. Nor is it his burial. The most important thing to emphasize is his resurrection. And if you read the New Testament, and I encourage you all to read the New Testament, and pick out verses and phrases that the apostles weave into their pastoral teaching regarding the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no conversion. Without the resurrection, there's no salvation. Without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness for sin. Without the resurrection, there's no Holy Spirit to help us in our Christian life. It's all just words. Ah, but because of the resurrection, our Lord was raised from the dead, and he continues as the resurrected Redeemer, as the God-man in glory this morning, to live in the power of an endless life and to rule and defend his people until he comes again. Well, what do we know? Let's think about this. What do we know? Well, I trust we believe the Bible is true. From the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 to the last verse of Revelation chapter 22. I hope we do. I hope we believe in a whole Bible, not a half Bible or a quarter of a Bible. Because you'll find this, and it's so rich. In the Old Testament, all true believers were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the death of the Messiah, and to his resurrection, as well as his second coming. All believers. They didn't have all the information we have. They didn't have all the details filled in as we are privileged to have. But even, let me give you a few indicators or a few examples. Let's ask ourselves, what's the oldest book in the Bible? And it's not the first one. Yes, I've had a few people share with me their knowledge, and that's true. The oldest book in the Bible was written by a man with the shortest name. Job, not Job. Job. And he wrote this, Job chapter 19, verse 25. I know my Redeemer liveth. Not I think, not in some mathematical probability does my Redeemer live, but I know it. And did you notice in our version, it doesn't say lived? It says lives or liveth. He continues to live. Job believed in the resurrection, but he's not the only one. How about David? Did David believe in the resurrection of the Lord? Yes, he did. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. We're not going to turn to these texts because I've got a few more things I want to share. But I want you to know this. Thou shalt not let thy Holy One see corruption. That's loaded with truth. There's another man you might be surprised. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, or the end of that most famous chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, 53. And if you read that, he shall see the travail of his soul. It doesn't say he saw it. It says he'll see it. And let me just finish with this. We've had a very brief tour of Old Testament believers and what they said. How about Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3? You can read that for yourselves. Now, the second thing I want to say is this is not a grave. I know we sung in our lovely hymn, Up from the Grave He Arose. But biblically, we should really be singing, not up from the sepulchre, because that would be a mouthful, up from the tomb we arose. Up from the tomb we arose. Because the Bible teaches us, and if you noticed, if you're very quick at mathematics, you'll notice that even in John chapter 20 and those few verses we read, I think it's almost 10 times the word sepulchre is used, not grave. Verse 1, it's used twice. And again, in verse 2, it's used again. And if you move down to verse 4, it's used again. And if you read through there, you will find that it's mentioned again and again and again. As well as added to chapter 19, where the Lord was not buried. He was laid in a sepulchre. Now, why is this important? You'll see in a moment how significant this is. Only in the West did we bury our dead. Not in Jewish religion. They were entombed. If you were a believing Jew, you were put in a cave. Perhaps the most recognizable part from the Old Testament is Abraham. He doesn't ask for a plot of land to bury his dear wife Sarah. He asks for the cave of Machpelah. The cave. So it's not a grave. The Lord Jesus Christ was not buried 6 feet under the ground. He wasn't laid in a coffin. He was put in a cave. And he was lovingly wrapped by his loving disciples. And we'll meet them in a moment. In the bandages and prepared for burial. But the whole process hadn't been completed. The other thing about Hebrew burial is that when they chose a sepulchre, that was used for a certain time, and a big stone called a golal was rolled across the mouth of it. And you find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, it wasn't Pilate that rolled the stone upon the Lord's tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now let's move to these. I've got 7 facts this morning. They're brief, but they're crucial. And I hope we go home absolutely convinced of the scriptural testimony of our Lord's tomb. Each point, each fact builds up a clearer picture and proof beyond the shadow of a doubt for the believer that our Lord Jesus truly rose from the dead. So if you like, this can be used when you're talking to skeptical people or unbelieving Christians who call themselves Christians, who are churchgoers. Or you could even talk to some of those on your online chat rooms and tell those who have theological knowledge that there are 7 proofs to show that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. Now, the first is this, and it links in with the point I just made about a sepulchre. The first thing was it was a Jewish tomb. That's the first thing. And we need to note this. It wasn't a Gentile tomb. You read in John 19, verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Of course, this refers to our Lord Jesus. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein never was man yet laid. We'll come back to that in a moment. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It must be a Jewish tomb because the Lord Jesus was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah. We read about that in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He was of the line of David in Luke chapter 3 verse 23. On the eighth day he was circumcised. And you find that in Luke chapter 2 verse 22. And 23. He also, at the age of 12, went through his rite of passage. We're not sure whether it was called a bar mitzvah. There's doubt over that particular thinking. It's more likely that he was now endowed as one who would honor and keep the commandments of Almighty God. That's what it was all about when he was in Jerusalem at the age of 12. And we read about that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. At the age of 12, a Jewish boy became a son of the law and came under the obligation of obeying all its precepts, including attendance at the Passover. Then we read about the Lord being called a rabbi. He was trained, most likely in Nazareth, as a Jewish Bible teacher. And we cannot forget this, that he was also called the King of the Jews. He was Jewish and a believing faithful Jew would only be buried in a Jewish tomb. You can't have mixed religions here. There's no syncretism involved. The other thing we need to realize, and we'll meet this man in a moment, Joseph of Arimathea was a devout Jew. And he wouldn't have loaned his tomb to a half-Gentile. He loaned it to a true Jew. And I use the word loan, and I'll explain in a moment. So we know he was Jewish. It was a Jewish tomb. Secondly, it was a garden tomb. It was a garden tomb. Look at John 19:41 again. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. It's a garden tomb. It's not on the Holy Mount in Jerusalem. I get a little bit hot under the collar when somebody says to me, that's where our Lord Jesus was buried. Not at all. He was crucified outside the city wall. The old hymn puts it like that. What's that called? There is a hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. It was a garden tomb. There's a sepulchre in this tomb. It's a garden that's next to Calvary, right beside it. If you've ever tried to carry somebody who's not able to hold their own weight, never mind if you have to carry a person who had passed away, it's a very heavy burden. So they wouldn't have carried the Lord's body very far, but they carried it far enough to a garden. Today, Jews don't bury their dead in gardens. They bury them, if they're of certain persuasion, on the Mount of Olives. Sorry, they don't bury them. They entomb them. Okay? Now, what's this place called Calvary? It's also called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And if you go to Jerusalem and you go to this particular place that still has a skull-type shape in the hill, you will learn that that is most likely, according to biblical theology and faithful biblical scholars, that that is where the Lord was crucified. And also there's a tomb just next door, a first century garden tomb. Whether it was the one that the Lord was laid on, in, we're not told. There is a mark there if you go there and they tell you it is, but how do we know? Nobody left a calling card. The angels didn't say, certainly leave a message. But that's only the second thing. Third, we know it's a Jewish tomb. Secondly, we know it's a garden tomb. Now, who did it belong to? I've already given you the answer to this, but we need to meet this man because it's so important. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, the Bible says this, when the even or the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. That's why we call him Joseph of Arimathea. That's the reason, because it's where he was from. So if my name was an easy name like John, it might be John from Ireland or something like that, or John from a certain county, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. In verse 58, we went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. In John chapter 19, we read this. And there came also, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, this is verse 38, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, more of that in a moment, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And there was someone else with him, but we'll meet him. We'll come to that in a moment. So it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And the third thing is this. It's a rich man's tomb. It's a rich man's tomb. Sorry, it's a new tomb. That's the first thing. It was a Jewish tomb, a garden tomb, a rich man's tomb. Yes. Who owned this tomb? Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb. A rich man in Jerusalem. A man of means. A man of wealth. A man who no doubt didn't dig the tomb himself. He got someone else to do it. But we notice how quickly he is to donate his own tomb. It's a rich man's tomb. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And we need to note this. The poor couldn't afford such an extravagant tomb. Only if you had money and means. And of course, we also know that Joseph of Arimathea was part of the ruling religious council. Now, whether he was at the high priest's house for the sentencing of our Lord to be handed over to Pilate is quite another thing. But we know this, he was rich. But he used it for the Lord. He didn't keep it all to himself or invest it in his family or in his business. He used it for the Lord. Some of us have given up an awful lot to follow Christ. But we haven't given up anything compared to what others have given up across the world. Some of us have given up wealth, opportunity, and advancement because of our singleness of faith in Jesus Christ. Some of us have given up a lot more than others because we have known the love of Christ in a deeper way. Joseph of Arimathea did not stop for a moment and question what he was going to do with the body of Jesus. He had already decided. And we may not think that we're very wealthy, but in comparison to many parts of the world, this part of the world is very wealthy. Are we supporting the Lord's work here in this place and the work of the gospel in other places? Fourth, we've learned, first of all, it was a Jewish tomb. Secondly, it was a garden tomb. Third, it was a rich man's tomb. Fourth, it's a new tomb. It's a new tomb. That's why we read in John chapter 19:41. We're told that it's a new sepulchre. It's brand new. It's never been used. It's never been occupied by a corpse or by a dead body. In Matthew 27, verse 60, this is the record, and laid it in his own new tomb. In his own new tomb. No one ever used this tomb. Why is that important? Maybe you haven't thought of it like this. There were enemies all around Jerusalem and amongst the ruling classes that would love to disprove the resurrection of Christ. So if somebody else had been told that they had risen from the dead, the enemies could have claimed someone else had risen from the dead. Only Christ rose from this tomb. Risen from the dead? That's why the angels say, "He is not here. He is risen." It's a new tomb. And that's so important. Where never any man was yet laid. In the original language, it's even more emphatic. John is absolutely convinced of this truth. And I would say this, John would have been willing to be executed to hold to this truth. This was a new tomb. He says it's a new sepulchre in the garden. Do we believe this? This wasn't just someone rising from the dead. This was the Son of God being loaned a new tomb, a brand new tomb, just freshly excavated, not dug, for our Lord's use. Now see this. The Lord is overruling everything here. He has already been working in Joseph's heart and mind and orchestrates that a new tomb will be excavated just for the Saviour. But we're not finished yet. We know it's a Jewish tomb. Secondly, we know it's a garden tomb. Third, we know it's a new tomb. Fourth, we know it's a rich man's tomb, and then a new tomb. And then fifthly, a believer's tomb. You might be surprised. Matthew chapter 27, verse 59. It's instructive when you think about it, what we read there. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. There were two believers at Calvary. Well, there were more at Calvary, but there were only two left at the end when our Lord said, "It is finished." Perhaps an hour later, maybe more, two men came to Pilate because they were of the ruling class. They weren't the despised disciples, and they asked for the body of the despised Messiah. Only a believer would do such a thing. Only a true believer would have such courage to do such a thing. Imagine the acrimony and the insults and the despising of the Sanhedrin, of their own two, who have gone to Pilate and asked for the body of the King of the Jews. Ha! Only a believer would do this, and only a believer would loan the Lord their tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, I like to call him a secret disciple. We met Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We only meet Joseph of Arimathea at the end when he asked for the body of Jesus. We all know a lot about Nicodemus. Perhaps we've read a lot in the Bible, in John chapter 3 and other places, but here Joseph of Arimathea comes to the fore. He's a believer. But up till this moment, he's a secret believer. He hasn't made it public. He hasn't told anyone else, as far as we can tell. But by his actions here, he proves he's a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And you know that should encourage us. Because I believe in every biblical church, in every gospel preaching church, there are secret believers. there are people, young people and older people, who haven't yet professed or publicly said or declared that the Lord Jesus is their Saviour. And yet in their heart of hearts, they know he has saved them. When Joseph was converted, we have no idea. Perhaps he heard the Lord's preaching. He heard it plenty of times, I'm sure, over the 3 years of his public ministry when he was in Jerusalem. But we don't read anywhere that he came secretly at night. But the Lord, by his Spirit, was working in his heart and softening him and making him think of the Old Testament truths that he probably learned as a boy, and certainly he had learned as a part of the religious council, and he knew that the Messiah was actually in Jerusalem, and Messiah had been crucified, and Messiah has need of a tomb, and he also believes that Messiah will rise from the dead. Is there a secret disciple here this morning, on this resurrection morning, in 2025, and you haven't yet told anyone that you know Jesus, and he has conquered your heart, and you now belong to him, and he's been showing you things, and you've been wrestling, and you're not quite sure, and yet Joseph of Arimathea should give you great encouragement. He was secret, but at Calvary, he was no longer a secret disciple, but a public one. Now, just notice before we leave this believer's tomb, contrast the public wickedness with secret, private devotion to Christ. Contrast that. We know all, we are probably very familiar with all the wickedness that was surrounding Calvary. But even there, the Holy Spirit was at work. There was one other secret disciple, except Joseph and Nicodemus. And he was the man who says, truly, this was the Son of God, the centurion. A public testimony to God's glory that he had been saved by grace. So we've looked at a Jewish tomb first, a garden tomb second, a rich man's tomb third, a new tomb fourth, a believer's tomb five, and sixth, and probably one you expected and is in the title, a borrowed tomb. Joseph Arimathea took the body of our Lord in Matthew chapter 27, verse 59, and he took it lovingly, with help probably from, definitely from Nicodemus and most likely from some other people that are unnamed. And they laid him in the new tomb just for a few days. Joseph Arimathea did not expect to have that tomb occupied very long. Perhaps he had heard Jesus, our Lord, preaching and saying that the Son of Man would be betrayed and handed over and be crucified, and on the third day, rise from the dead. It was only borrowed. And think of it this way. Our Lord didn't have his own house. He didn't have the title deeds to any property in the whole world, even though he owns the whole world and sustains the whole world. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. At times, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the Lord hadn't invested in buying his own tomb, because he knew that in God's providence, a tomb would be provided. And it was only borrowed. But what a loan. What are we willing to loan to the Lord? To give to the Lord. You see, in Scripture, all the other tombs in the Bible are kind of fallen into the deep mists of time. There are some that are mentioned, as I mentioned, Abraham's tomb and one or two others. But Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was loaned to the Lord. It was only borrowed. The Lord only needed it for 3 days, and he rose from the dead. Seventh, it was a vacant tomb. Empty. That's why John records for us what he saw on that first morning. He went to the tomb running because he'd heard news from the women who had gone there before them. What devotion we find in the women. Where were the men? Why didn't they go? They should have expected it. Surely. But no, the women went. And so they went and they found that it had been Mary Magdalene had come and told them, and the other women, see at the stone taken away from the sepulchre, she ran back and found Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? That's John. John hardly ever mentions his name in his own Bible when he talks about the disciple, but he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a beautiful description. Can we say this morning that our second name, if you like, or our superscription under our name should be the disciple whom Jesus loves? But the tomb was empty. It was vacant. It had only been occupied for a matter of a couple of days, 3 days in total, according to the Jewish calculation. And the Lord says in Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the angel says this, the Lord's preacher says this, and saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where he laid. You find in John's account much deeper description, because Peter and John had gone to the tomb under sepulchre, they'd found the napkin, they'd found the grave clothes, or if we call them entombing clothes or embalming clothes, they found them all neatly arranged, but there was nobody there. The Lord had risen. If these seven truths haven't strengthened your faith, let me just say, the angel's witness proved it was a vacant tomb. He is not here. Is that not enough? God's holy angels, they're not going to lie. And the two men, and then the disciples, Peter's witness and John's witness. And if you read the apostles, they will talk about this. You got Peter's witness on John in John chapter 20, verses 5 to 8. You read the New Testament, and you find again and again and again that the resurrection actually happened, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But let me put it like this. Is there a place that we could go to in Jerusalem today to travel there? Some of us have been there, a privilege to be there, and find a garden tomb that's not far from Golgotha, from the place of the skull, from Calvary. A first century garden tomb, a Jewish garden tomb, where historically there's evidence of true Jewish burials? Yes. It's called the garden tomb. Very simple. It's run by Bible believers. If you listen to some of their talks, they'll explain to you the depths of what the scriptures teach us here. I've just given you a bird's eye view, if you like. If you go to that garden tomb, you'll be able to look over the fence. It's not too high. And you'll see that Golgotha, the place of the skull, is still there. It's very hard to move a mountain or a hill, isn't it? It's much easier to move artifacts around, but not to move physical geography. And on that hill is a face of a skull. Some of it is damaged over the years by weather erosion. It does happen. Today there's bus stops there. But as I said, the tomb is just by the way. It wouldn't have been much of a walk at all. Though they would have carried the Lord as far as they would have been able to, they didn't need to carry him very far. Most conservative Bible scholars would say that there's much more likelihood of the Lord being entombed in a tomb in that place than anywhere else, including the Holy Mount. If you read Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark chapter 10, verse 34, and Acts 2 and verse 24, that will give you some help. Five proofs that this tomb is significant. These are very brief. Number one, it proves the empty tomb, or the borrowed tomb, proves Christ's death actually happened. Second, it proves Christ, we can prove and trust Christ's own words. Third, it proves that God justifies the ungodly. Fourth, it proves that Christ is alive this very moment. And fifth, it proves that Christ is not only alive, but soon to return. One theologian is now in glory, says this: the resurrection is not the result of the empty tomb or the borrowed tomb, but the empty tomb is the result of the resurrection. Do we trust the Lord's truth? Will we hold to these facts? Would we be like the early disciples that believe not only in the death and the burial of the Lord, but in his resurrection too? Well, I hope these facts have helped us and grounded us more firmly in the truth. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're so thankful this morning for the simple truths of thy precious word. We thank thee, O Lord, that when we read the scriptures and believe the word of God, that thou art able to write these truths upon our hearts, and thou wilt fortify and strengthen our faith. We do pray, Lord, as once upon a time each one here was a secret disciple before we professed faith in Christ, that if there be any in our number or any listening later, that they would hear these words from Christ, that he loves his children and he wants them to testify to his goodness, to his grace and to his mercy, that he wants them to know his assurance that he will be with them all their days. We're thankful for the example of Joseph Arimathea, and we pray, O Lord, seal these words to our hearts and help us, O Lord, to be encouraged that because Christ is risen from the dead, it proves that he soon will return. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.